morning to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll read verses 18 through the end of the chapter. And I promise, Lord willing, and I don't change my mind, next week we'll be back in the book of Romans, or Paul's letter to the Christians at Rome. 1 Peter 2, beginning at verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord and our God, we pray now that you would open our eyes and our hearts, even our ears, to these words of yours, to hear them, to take them to heart, to understand and believe them, and to seek to follow Christ as we hear them. We pray in his name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, it doesn't take long for a Christian to realize that he or she is not exempt from suffering in this life. Excuse me. We still live in a fallen world. There is in this life, in this world, a thing that men call natural evil, disaster. The world has been cursed by sin. There's conflict, and sometimes we're in the middle of that conflict, and then there's our own personal sins. And we suffer sometimes because of the decisions and choices that we make. And yet, there is that thing called persecution. You know, the Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And of course, that persecution will vary from one degree to another based on where we live, at what time we live, and that sort of thing. But these Christians here to whom Peter wrote in the first century, they knew this very well. In verse 1 of chapter 1, Peter says he is an apostle, of course, of Jesus Christ, and he tells us to whom it is that he wrote this letter. It was to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. This was Asia Minor. These were provinces of Rome in his day. And so he wrote to those Christians under Roman rule. And the first century church at first did not have much to fear concerning the magistrate, concerning those who were in charge. Perhaps you have read the book of Acts and have seen at first how the Christians there, the early disciples, did enjoy some freedom. But it didn't take long until the local authorities would become oppressive to the Christians and try to squash what they considered was just a movement, not admitting or seeing that it was a divine act of God raising up his church, the Lord Jesus building his church as he had promised. Well, what happened with Rome? Well, in that area where these Christians lived, in fact, it was in July of AD 64, something happened. Maybe you know of Nero, the Roman emperor. Well, Rome caught on fire, and the city burned. Many of its monuments, its temples, its landmarks, their shrines, they all burned. They were decimated. And the people became angry. They wanted to know who had done this. Even if it was an accident, And yet the people of Rome, they knew their emperor too well, especially those who lived in the city of Rome. They knew that Nero loved to build, and he loved to build things in his image. And so they suspected that he was the one behind the burning of this city. And in fact, there were rumors that the officials, preventing men from putting out the fire so that the city would burn. And so people became angry, and Nero soon needed a scapegoat. So what did he do? Well, he blamed it on the Christians. They were an easy target. The Christians had falsely been accused of being cannibals because of this thing called communion and the Lord's Supper, where they would eat the blood and body of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had their love feast and these sorts of things. They had already talked about the coming destruction of this present world by fire anyway. Peter talks about that a little later in his second letter to these people. And so what happened? Widespread persecution. That's what happened, especially in Rome. And so what would the apostle tell those within the Roman provinces? How were they to respond to such persecution and suffering? Well, that is largely in part why he wrote this letter to them. And as we see in our text here, really verses 21 through 25, we will see what it is that he says to them. And this morning, as we consider what the apostle says concerning suffering in general and this suffering called persecution, we'll note the Christian's calling and the Christian's example and the Christian's hope in suffering. You know, we're in between seasons, I guess, here. We're starting a new year, and I wanted to give people a chance to get back before we dive back into Paul's letter to the Romans. But suffering is part of the Christian life. There are these things called trials, the various trials into which we fall, James talks about in James chapter 1. And we live in a day, I think we all would admit, that is very volatile. And the tides could be shifting when it comes to the populace's opinion concerning the Christian faith. And I'm not here to predict a coming persecution. I'm not one who prays for persecution. Maybe you have or have known someone who has. That's not me, because persecution is wicked. I don't pray that evil come. I pray that thy kingdom come. And yet, in God's providence, he allows it for different reasons. And he has throughout history. And so whether it's, you know, something slight, whether it's something small, or the big thing, okay, I want us to know and understand and remember what the Bible says concerning this type of suffering. So first of all, let's talk about the Christian's calling and suffering. If you look there in verse 21, he's addressing the servants, the slaves. But I think what we find here will be a general principle. In verse 21, he says, "For to this you were called." And so we have a calling. We have been called to suffering, or to respond to suffering in a certain way. Now, these Christians, they endured various types of suffering. They had verbal abuse that they would endure. I mean, in chapter 2 and verse 14 there, he talks about it there. And then a little later in chapter 4, and in verse 4, I think it is, he says, "In regard to these, they," the unbelievers, the Gentiles, "they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you." These Christians, they no longer have a life dominated by sin and all of the filth and the things that go along with that. And the crowds they once ran with, now they're speaking evil of them because they don't do those things anymore. And as we see in our text here, some of them were undergoing physical abuse. He talks about in verse 20 the servants being beaten and that sort of thing. And yet, there is that suffering in verse 20 that is deserved. And he's not talking about that. He says to these servants, for what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? You know, in our own jobs today, maybe we do a lousy job. We steal time from our employer and we are reprimanded. And, oh, we have the martyr's complex because we're Christians. And that's not what he's talking about. He says, what good is that? No, after all, the Bible says, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Bring praise to God through your work, through your life, whatever it is that you've been called to do. Even something as trivial as eating. And so these were some of the things, but Peter also talks about in chapter 4 there in verse 12 about a future event. It's elsewhere in the epistle, but he talks about the fiery trial that you're about to undergo. I think it's in the first chapter. And perhaps he knew about what the early Christians under Nero would undergo, that persecution. In fact, just so you know what happened, Nero was a madman, a wicked man. And what did he do to the Christians of the first century? One thing he did, he set them on fire as torches for his garden parties at night. How inhumane and evil is that? As the historian tells us, Tacitus, he would sew animal skins around the Christians so that they would be attacked by wild dogs. Some say even lions, and be torn from limb to limb. And even the public, after a while, saw this as cruelty and had some compassion on the Christians. But those were some of the things they would undergo. In the immediate context here, you can see again in verses 18 and following that he is addressing the slaves, how it is they should respond to all types of masters, and even those who are wicked. Because, you know, the Christian faith was not to be marked by insurrection. Maybe you've read the New Testament and you've wondered, well, why does the Bible seem to condone slavery and all these things? You have to understand there were certain types of slavery and servitude under Roman law. You could pay back a debt by becoming a bondservant willfully. And also, I think, humanly speaking, the apostles and the others, they knew that if they just had an insurrection immediately, that humanly speaking, that would be the end of Christianity. And so they didn't want to come across in that way. Now, since I've raised it, let me just say man-stealing is forbidden by God's law, and slavery is wrong. We are made in God's image. When I talk about wrong slavery, I'm talking about the way the Bible presents it in the Old Testament. That's a whole nother sermon. But nevertheless, he addresses these servants here, these slaves, and how it is that they are to respond to persecution and suffering on the part of their own masters. Now, what were some of the reasons for their suffering? Well, if you look again at verse 21, he says, for to this you were called. We could take this several ways. Being called to this suffering, what does he mean when he says that? Well, in Matthew 16:24, our Lord Jesus said this. It says, then Jesus said to his apostles, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up what? His cross and follow me. So in other words, if you desire to follow Christ, which I hope you do, you must be willing to take up your own cross. That was the death instrument, the instrument for the death penalty in his day under Roman law. And in other words, you must be willing to lay down your life to die and follow Christ. And where was Christ going when he told his disciples to come and follow him? You might say, well, he was going to Cappadocia, or rather Samaria, or this town, or that town. True, but ultimately he was going to Calvary, where his cross awaited him. And so as his disciples, we are to follow Christ in that way, being willing to sacrifice our lives to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, when we talk about calling, we have to understand that the Bible speaks of the providence of God. in this way at times, how we are called and how God supernaturally arranges the affairs of men and that sort of thing, we need to understand that God is in control of everything. One writer put it like this, Louis Burkhoff, speaking of the providence of God: God is over the universe at large, the physical world, the brute creation, the affairs of nations, over man's birth and lot in life, the outward successes and failures of men's lives. These things are even the things seemingly accidental or insignificant. In the protection of the righteous, the supplying of the wants of God's people, giving answers to prayer, and the exposure and punishments of the wicked. We could search the Bible and see that all those are true. God is in control over all things. He works all things, Ephesians 1:11, according to the counsel of his own will. Now here, when in verse 21, Peter says, "For to this you were called," I think what he means is you've been called to suffer for doing good. In this scenario, this situation, circumstance, you've been called to this. The Lord Jesus calls you to do this. Providentially, you're in this circumstance, and you must do what is good and right and pleasing to God. In fact, if you look at the end of verse 20, he says, "If you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." And since we're talking about this thing called the providence of God and Him being in control, there's a crucial truth that you must know and believe concerning God's providence, and it is the truth of Genesis 50, verse 20. Remember Joseph and his brothers? He, that is God, overrules the evil intents and actions of men for good. In Genesis 50 and verse 20, it says, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." Joseph's brothers sought to sell him into slavery, to get rid of him, to get him out of the house. They were jealous of him. And yet God, through that whole ordeal over years, raised up Joseph so that he would be the deliverer of his people. And Joseph, of course, is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is rejected by his own. His own received him not. And he is the Savior, the deliverer of his people. And what God meant for evil, Acts 2 says, Peter in his sermon at the day of Pentecost, "What men meant for evil, you with your wicked hands, you have taken and crucified. But this has all been predetermined by the counsel of God." That's what Peter says in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 23. "He was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, but you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death." And so the point is, we're talking about suffering. Our suffering is all under the sovereignty of God, His good and wise providence. But that doesn't mean God is the author of evil. Because I know some people have suffered greatly, terribly, evil and wicked things in their lives. And God didn't do it. Sinful men did it. And yet the Bible says what men mean for evil, God uses for good. And so we mustn't be caught off guard when we suffer at the hands of wicked men. After all, as the old writers used to say, as Christians, we are in the school of Christ. And that leads us to the second point this morning. That is the Christian's example in suffering. That's in verse 21 and those that follow. And so Peter displays the supreme example before us when we suffer like this. It's Christ Himself. Verse 21, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for you," or for us, "leaving us an example that we should follow in His steps." If you look, you can see that word example. That was an elementary term used, hupogrammen, an underwriting, and back then, kind of like it is today, I guess children still learn how to write today and not tap and type, but they would have these lines on which they would trace, and they would eventually learn how to write the Greek alphabet and so forth. And so Peter here says that Christ left an example for us, a pattern for our lives. What is that pattern? In this context, it is suffering for doing what is good and right before God. And then he says that you should follow his steps, literally in his footprints. As one has said, the pathway to glory is the pathway of suffering. Now let me just pause here and say that as Christians, when we suffer, we may do so, and we are called to do so with great joy. And this, I hope to get to this at the end in just a moment, because as Thomas Manton said, the Christian is a bird that can sing in the winter. We can suffer through our trials because we know that God is working in our trials. James 1, 2 through 4 says he is testing our faith. He is strengthening our faith, teaching us to trust in him. And so as we suffer through the hard times and walk through the valleys, we know that God is at work, and we can take great comfort and joy in that. And so Peter says that Christ has left us this example, his own example. Well, how did Christ respond to his own persecution and suffering? Peter goes on to tell us, he quotes much from Isaiah 53, that wonderful passage about the coming Savior, the Lord Jesus. In verse 21, it says that he left us this example that you should follow in his steps. Verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself. And he goes on. And so when Jesus suffered and was persecuted by men, he was sinless in word. He was sinless in deed. He was sinless in thought. The Bible elsewhere in 1 Timothy 3 talks about those who would be elders or bishops in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says they must be what? Blameless and above reproach. That's the idea. Now with us, this side of glory, we still have remaining sin. We will sin in thought, word, and deed daily. That's no license to sin. It's just reality. We hope that we are growing in our sanctification, becoming more and more pleasing and obedient to the Father every day. But there is a difference between the Lord Jesus and us right now. That is, he has always been sinless and will be forever sinless. Now, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God the Father made the Son. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in or through him. And so in the gospel, when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus, turn from our sins to the Lord Jesus, cast ourselves on God's mercy alone, at that moment, we receive the perfect obedience and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God wipes away our sin of debt forever and our guilt. Why? Because he laid it on his Son at Calvary. So that's the glorious gospel. Justification. God treating us as if we had never sinned. And that's why the gospel is so beautiful, because we say, how, oh Lord, could you love a wretch like me? And yet Christ was sinless, and so we're called to be above reproach, blameless, not to give or return evil for evil. In fact, the thief on the cross, the one who believed in Christ in Luke 23, what did he say about Christ? He rebuked the other guy on the cross. In Luke 23 and verse 41, he says, we receive reward for our deed. That is death, crucifixion. But this man has done nothing wrong. And so what did Christ do? He forgave men. He didn't want to stick it to them, to give everything back to them. No, he said and cried out to the Father, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. Now, you know as well as I do what human nature is like. Just driving Atlanta traffic, Just go into a crowd of people. Somebody will cut you off. They'll steal your parking space. They'll slam on their brakes. They'll ride your tail. You know, you want to throw your drink back there. Maybe you don't, but this has been a temptation for me. It was years ago, okay? But the thing is, you just want to let them know where they stand with you. That's human nature. It is to seek revenge, to revile, even to insult. But Romans 12, the apostle says there in verse 21, do not be overcome by evil. Don't let it take you down. Don't let it suck you in. Don't take the bait that is set before you. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with what? Good. Is there ever time for litigation on the part of Christians? Well, not with other Christians. 1 Corinthians 6 talks about that, right? There might be a time where it is totally legitimate for a Christian to take another person to court to appeal to the existing laws on the books. The Apostle Paul knew Roman law. He appealed to Roman law in the book of Acts. His own citizenship, he was able to make his plea to go before the higher courts, and he did in order to advance the gospel. But even if we are in such an altercation or disagreement such as that, and we have to go to court, we don't take the law into our own hands. I've already read Romans 12, and it says, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Well, in Romans 12, Paul lays down that principle for us. And in Romans 13, he begins to talk about what? Civil government, the civil magistrate. They hold the sword. And so that's why God has established government, to punish evil doers. That's up to the civil magistrate, ultimately, as we'll see, God himself. We aren't to take the law into our own hands. And we've talked about this before as we've gone through the book of Acts. There is a time, there is a place for civil disobedience on the part of Christians. In fact, if you want to read about that more, you can read Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 5. You can read a book by Samuel Rutherford called Lex Rex, which deals with this doctrine called the lesser magistrate. But even such resistance in that sense is under a local lesser government. So again, that's a whole nother sermon. I'm raising some issues. I'm not going to answer them all today. But I'm mentioning this because we are talking about persecution and suffering, and especially because of the day in which we live. Now, what should our attitude be towards those who persecute us? Well, it's not to throw your drink on the windshield of the car behind you because they're tailgating you. It's not to show them your IQ, to give them the international signal of distress. Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:44, he says, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Do we do that? Do we pray for them who would persecute us? Again, there is a time and place for civil disobedience. Acts 4:29, the apostles, the disciples, they were told, do not preach in this name. That is the name of the Lord Jesus. Do not do it. Stop it. You may not do it. And yet Christ says, go into the world, Mark 16:15, preach the gospel to every creature. Make disciples of all the nations. That's what Christ told them to do. So they did two things. They prayed, and they prayed that they might be so bold as to disobey the local magistrate. They say in Acts 4:29, now Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness that they may speak your word. As a Christian, if you are ever put into the position of making a choice, I obey God or I obey man. If I obey man, then I disobey God. If I obey God, I disobey man. The Bible is clear. The apostle said, we would rather obey God than man. Let that sink in and be cemented into your heart and your mind. But we're to pray for those who would persecute us. We're to have compassion on them, even. In Acts chapter 7, there's Stephen. He's about to be stoned to death and pushed off a cliff, and then a big boulder rolled on top of his body, crushing him. What does he do? It says that he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." When he had said that, he fell asleep. And so, when an acquaintance, a family member, a former friend speaks evil of you because you are following the Lord Jesus Christ, what will you do? When there's a chance that you might get canceled, that's a big thing, isn't it? When you might get canceled because you think you're following Christ, make sure that it is legitimate, that it is for doing good, for what is righteous, for following the Lord Jesus Christ, and not for provocation, not the result of your own sinful words or deeds at the workplace or in society. And have compassion on those who are your enemies. Pray for them, even if there is litigation involved at times. You have to see these people for who they are. Why are they like this? Because they're enslaved to sin. And the great accuser, the murderer from the beginning, Satan himself. And they do what their father wants them to do. That's how you can have mercy on these people who know not the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can also remember who you were. And I can remember who I was before my sins were washed away, before I was set free and I was in bondage to sin and to Satan. So what will we do when a tyrannical magistrate, an arm of Satan, seeks to shut down the church? Well, we can do what the 4th century Christians did. You may know that in the first 300 or so years of the church under Roman rule, there was great persecution. Emperors came. Some were more wicked and oppressive than others. There was Diocletian and so forth. Well, there was one guy after Diocletian, a guy named Maximinus, and he had the Christians maimed and put into stone quarries. So they worked all day into the night sometimes. And guess what they did? We are told that many of them, they began organizing new churches in their places of punishment. So you go to prison, start a church. I love what John MacArthur said, okay? So months ago, the pastor in California, most of you all probably know who he is. So he was being interviewed about what the church was going through there. They reopened the church. In spite of the local magistrate's threat of turning off the utilities, the water, and so forth, and penalties and fines and perhaps imprisonment. That was the question. And John MacArthur said, you know what? I've always wanted to start a prison ministry. We have to have this attitude. And yet we have to follow what is here as well. So how can we do this? How can we follow Christ in our suffering? How can we follow in his steps and his example as Peter commands us to do? Well, that brings us to the last thing here. And we have the Christian's hope in suffering and persecution. And basically, I think we can summarize these things here with two headings. And that is, first of all, our suffering will not go unnoticed. If you look at the text in verse 20, he says, "For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." It is literally gracious. It is favor. I think what he is saying is that if you do this, if you suffer and do well, as instructed here, God smiles upon it. God is pleased with the way that we handle ourselves when we do this and we are persecuted. In verse 23, He talks about the Lord Jesus there in his suffering. He did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. The Lord Jesus, you know, he underwent great suffering and he was sinless, but he committed himself to the one, the Father, who judges righteously. We have to remember, this life is not it. God does judge in this life. Sometimes he brings curses and that sort of thing. Sometimes he postpones it. And then sometimes it'll just be after death. But as Christians, we have to remember, this world, this life is not it. There is a day of judgment coming. There is the eternal state. We have to have the big picture if we're going to live and do what the Bible says. And so Jesus knew that his Father not only was the judge, he was the righteous judge. He wouldn't let men off the hook if they were criminals. No. In fact, if you're here today and you've never committed your life and bowed your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to know the day of judgment is coming. God is a righteous judge. He will not judge on the curve. You need absolute perfection and sinlessness to stand before Almighty God. But the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Jesus says there is a place of eternal torment. Why? Because of your sin. So what do? You go to the Lord Jesus Christ. You ask him to forgive you, and he will. He who believes on the Son will not be condemned, but he will have eternal life, Jesus says. But we need to understand, in order to do this, there is the life to come. God is a righteous judge. And so, he mentions here that we commit ourselves, verse 25, to the shepherd, the pastor, the bishop, the overseer of our souls. This one who oversees us, he is the guardian of our souls. The body they may kill. Luther said, God's truth abideth still. Our souls will go to be with God and perfected in heaven forever, even if they kill us. And so our suffering will not go unnoticed, but there's one last thing here, and that is our suffering is not in vain. I've already mentioned that God uses the evil intents of men for good. Romans 8:28 says that God causes all things to work together for good to them who love God and are the called according to his purpose. That means God causes all things to work for good in the life of a Christian. And what is that good? The context there makes it clear that God is using all things in the Christian's life to mold him or her, to shape him or her unto the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is to be his son or daughter in whom he is well pleased. Our suffering is not in vain because our bodies will be raised from the dead one day. Again, they may kill us like Stephen. But there's another thing here in our text. I think it's implied. Our suffering will not be in vain because we very well, like Jesus himself, through our suffering, may very well lead others to God. See, Peter, he goes off and he starts quoting from Isaiah 53 and he's enraptured by this transaction, how Jesus is the substitute to pay the sins and the pay for the guilt of his people. And so in verse 24, he says, who himself bore our sins in his own body on a tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you are like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Why did Jesus undergo all of this suffering? He was sinless. He hadn't done these things. It was so he may save his people from their sins. As the good shepherd, go after his people, the ones that the Father had given to him. And Peter says, you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. I think Peter is implying here that as we suffer and suffer well in the name of Christ, doing good, doing what is righteous before God, people will see us and scratch their heads and say, how is it that they can do that? Well, that's the question. How is it? How can we do that, brother and sister? How did Jesus do it? Jesus in his humanity had great faith in his heavenly Father. If you have your Bible open, look at verse 23. What did Jesus do? He tells us what he didn't do. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. What did he do? But committed himself to him who judges righteously. In the original, the Greek here, the idea is he kept doing this over and over and over again. He kept committing his life to his Father who judges righteously. He had faith in his Father. He trusted his heavenly Father. And he knew that his heavenly Father was good. You see, we talk about the character and the attributes of God. We need to know the God who it is that we worship. Because God is a wise God, good God. And of course, we not only like the Savior, have faith in God in these times, we pray. Again, William Cowper, the old hymn writer, there's a fountain, he wrote that. He said, Satan trembles when he sees the weakest of Christians fall to their knees. Jesus' last words were this: into thy hands I commit my spirit. When you're on your deathbed, remember the words of the Lord Jesus and commit your soul into the hands of your heavenly Father. That's what Jesus did. That's what empowered him. Of course, Jesus promises the resurrection in John 6, and we should remember that as well. And so what we've been talking about this morning really is the cost of discipleship. One put it that way. And again, I'm not a prophet. I'm not foretelling of the events that are going to happen in the next 6 months or decades. I don't know. Do not know. But I know that God has blessed the beginnings of this nation, and that is because of our nation's association with the Christian faith. I do know as well that God has withdrawn, it seems, much of his divine favor from this nation. I do know that there will always be tares among the wheat until Christ returns. And I also know that the tares hate the wheat. That's called enmity. It's called, or what it results in, I should say, is persecution at times. So the question is, how will we respond when we receive a snide comment at the office, or we get canceled because we say things such as homosexuality is sin, there are only two genders, abortion is murder, or we simply repeat the word of God? Well, we're not to repay evil for evil. We should speak the truth in love with humility. But here's the thing Peter is getting at. We must be willing to follow Christ in his steps. There will be times where you are called upon to suffer for the name of Christ, for his sake. And you overcome this suffering, this persecution, by your faith in him, his words, the words given to us by the Holy Spirit, and of course, God the Father. Entrusting your soul, your spirit into his care, your future into his care. And when you endure suffering well, it could be that you are leading others back to God. After all, can you think of someone who had an influence upon you in coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? In verse 25, he says, for you are like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who willfully and obediently and sinlessly took up his cross and bore it to bring glory and honor to you and to save his people from their sins. Oh, Father, we pray that we could follow in the steps of the Lord Jesus. We do not seek persecution or any suffering, but we know that whatever the suffering is, it is for our good, and that we are to bring you glory and honor in it. And we pray that you would give us wisdom in the days ahead, beginning with our hearts and especially our tongues, or the stroke of a key, a reply, or a post. Oh, Father, we pray that we would give you glory. In Christ's name, amen.